Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good evening and welcome to this special edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During today's edition of ARC Studies Live, I will be conducting my follow-up to yesterday's broadcast, still talking about bibliology and our online systematic theology course. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, if you have questions or comments, please feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you're listening during live hours, you also have another way to communicate your questions and or comments. If you're listening during the live broadcast, you can join me in my chat parking lot, which is open and available to you. I just got a few rules that go with joining my chat parking lot. Number one, as much as possible, I'd like the information or the conversation or any discussion in my chat parking lot to follow the subject matter of the show as much as possible. I understand that sometimes conversations dovetail into other directions, and I'm not trying to control the natural dovetail of another, you're following a train of thought. But just don't want it to become a distraction to the show itself. All right, so as much as possible, please follow the show subject matter. Number two, be mindful that my chat is a threshing floor, meaning we can vigorously discuss issues or you can vigorously discuss issues amongst yourself, but it's not a boxing ring, no personal attacks. The goal is to come to a position of truth, a position of understanding, a position of expressing why we believe what we believe, and hearing from others the same thing. The goal is not just to take pot shots at each other. And if, in fact, that's what I see, then I will move to remedy it at whatever level I need to in order to maintain civility. Number three, because my show format is one that engages, there are many shows out on Blog Talk Radio that don't engage. A lot of very good shows that are instructional in nature, that follow trains of thought, that just teach. And you know, because there are a lot of them out there like that, you know, individuals join in and they get a lot out of the broadcast. Well, my particular show is one that does that, but it's also one that engages, which means at any time, I mean, anyone is free to agree, disagree. What I would ask, though, is that if you take a contrary position on a particular point of doctrine, and it's going to be something involved, again, I don't want it to just be a sidebar conversation if it's going to be involved. That's what I call sniping. And I have little tolerance for snipers because my show engages, meaning that that person can call and take whatever time is necessary to express why they believe what they believe and to hear from me the same. All right, and so I have little tolerance for snipers because the format of my show allows for that. It's intended to allow for that. All right? Excuse me. If you happen to be listening to this show during my non-live hours and you have a question or comment, you can contact me one of three ways. You can either shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's R Young at arcstudies.org. You can reach me on Skype at Arc Studies, or you can call me directly at my ministry line, 614-388-8838. Again, 614-388-8838. During this, while I conduct the systematic theology course, for those of you who'd like to participate and I hate to even use the term in a formal manner, because you know it doesn't matter to me who participates and how long or when, but for the sake of expression, I'll say formally, if you'd like the worksheets to go along with the broadcast so that you can fill in the blanks or whatever and record the data. You know, people learn multiple ways. Some people are auditory. They can just hear it, and it's fine with them. Some people are visual, meaning they actually can just see something and watch it, and it makes sense to them. And then some people are kinesthetic. Kinesthetic people are individuals who generally you can tell them because they'll say, "Well, I just have to do it to understand it," you know, or you know, once I get my hands around it, I can do it. Those are kinesthetic people. It's not that they don't understand the other two methods of learning. What it is it can make sense logically. But it doesn't make sense practically until they actually do it. You know, those are the people also who they'll write themselves a note, but the moment they write the note, they don't need it because they, being that they interacted, the very process of writing it recorded the data, so now they no longer need the note. And that's what, for some people, that works well. That works very well for them. And so if, in fact, you would like the worksheets, that's absolutely fine. I do try to keep an eye on it during the broadcast. In fact, I sent a few out during yesterday morning's broadcast, so I try to keep an eye on it as much as possible. There's information in the room, theology@arcstudy.org, if you'd like me to send you the actual worksheet, theology@arcstudies.org. Please don't send your request to ryoung@arcstudies.org. I do check that one often, but as you can imagine, it's been out there a long time, so I get a lot of stuff on that email address, tons of it. And so it takes some time to sort through it. And so I would ask you to send it to theology@arcstudies.org. All right, as always, I ask that during this broadcast you keep something to write with, something to write on at the ready, because it doesn't matter how well someone can put something together, myself or anyone else. What matters is that you take the time to follow up to ensure that that's what it says. We can never assume that because we like something that someone says that somehow that it's accurate. I'm not offended if someone questions what I said. In fact, I'm offended if someone doesn't confirm what I say. And the reason why I'm offended by that is because it tells me that you are disobedient to our Heavenly Father if, in fact, you are a Christian or you lay claim to a relationship with Christ. Because we are commanded, not asked, not exhorted, not encouraged. We are commanded in Scripture to carefully examine and test everything and then hold fast to the good, not the agathos. The Greek word agathos means things that have good results. We're commanded to hold fast to kalos. Kalos is a thing that is intrinsically good. How, in fact, meaning, and what I mean by intrinsically good is at its source. How can you know whether or not the result is good if you don't know what it was intended? You know, when we go to Scripture, we find that Christ was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. And so when he's crucified in Scripture, we say, wow, that is a good thing because God's plan was carried out. But yet those who do not or have not looked at it from the perspective of what God's intention was. It tells us in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if they didn't know what they were doing, they wouldn't have crucified. You see, they thought that they were doing a good thing, achieving a good result. All right? And the only way we can truly know what is good is to carefully examine and test it and see where it comes from. All right, and we know that the Word of God is the source, in fact, of all intrinsic good. It is the propositional Word of God. It's what God proposes concerning everything to you and I. You know, in fact, as the Apostle Paul says, when that thing comes which is perfect, which is complete, then I shall know even as I am known. In other words, I will see man. I will see myself the way God sees us. We see our plight from Job to Malachi, as somebody once said, Genesis to Revelation. We see man's problem, how man's problem is played out, how God remedied man's problem, and how man responded and responds and will continue to respond to God's remedy. You know, and ultimately, the resurrection from the dead and our ultimate being in intimate relationship with him in eternity future. We see it all. For the first time, we could see it with the coming of Scripture. All right. I'm going to stop right there. Let's take a brief musical interlude. And then when we come back from the musical interlude, let's see. We're going to jump right in where we left off today. Let's see. And again, I apologize for yesterday's broadcast. tried to do a little bit of it, but once we, you know, I had a couple of issues with the network. For me, it just didn't make sense to continue on. It becomes frustrating. And so thank you for coming back today, Linda, and for bearing with me for yesterday. So just praying God's grace on the broadcast today so there aren't any like issues. All right, let's take a brief musical interlude, and we'll come back, and we're going to jump right into the inspiration of the Bible. What, in fact, does that mean? Be back in a moment.
For a heart that will love him, longing for a child that will give him their all, give it all, he wants it all. And there's a God that walks over the earth, he's searching for a heart that is desperate, and longing for a child that will give him their all, give it all, he wants it all. And he said, love me with your whole heart. He wants it all today. Serve me with your life now. He wants it all today. Bow down, let go of your idol. He wants it all today. He wants it all today. He wants it all today. He wants it all. There's a God that walks over the earth, he's searching for a heart that is desperate, longing for a child that will give him their all, give it all, he wants it all. And he says, love me with your whole heart. He wasn't all won't
Amen. Amen. He wants it all today. And that's the question that we have to ask ourselves. Oftentimes, you know, we want to ration out the portion of ourselves that we're going to commit to service to Almighty God. You know, other times individuals believe, for instance, you know, they go to church and I tithe and I make sure I'm at church every Sunday, as if giving God a, you know, throwing God a dime off every dollar and, you know, a portion of your week, of one of the days of your week is you know, all that's required. God requires all of our time, all of our talent, and all of our treasure, in whatever proportion that we can provide them. And I submit to you that many can provide much more of their time and talent than their treasure. But whatever proportion that you can provide, that's what God requires of us. He wants it all. He wants it all open and available. Not because he needs it, but because those who are in need need it. You know, we've been convinced that, you know, if I send all my money out to a ministry in California, then maybe they'll reach my next door neighbor with the gospel of Christ, because my neighbor may watch that television program. You know, the reality is that each of us should be able to reach one. Each one reach one. All of us should be able. And more often than not, the reason why we're not able is because we're not equipped. And the reason why we're not equipped is because we've been let off the hook. We've been convinced that there is a clergy theological class who handle the deep stuff, and all I have to do is provide the means to get the person to them, get the person to church, get the person pay the ministry so it can stay on the air, so the person may be able to see it. You know, all, you know, we tend to look at things like that instead of being able and capable in and of ourselves to overcome objections to the Word of God. To give a well-reasoned response, a well-reasoned response to the questions that individuals ask. We're not called to win anyone to Christ, and I know that's terminology, excuse me, that we tend to use, but we're not called to win anyone to Christ. All we're called to be is faithful witnesses. The Apostle Paul, speaking on this very issue in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, said this. He said, "Who is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And so his very point is that we have to make sure that we are building a sure foundation. And the only sure foundation is that of Jesus Christ. A question that came up, and I did refer to it yesterday, but there was a question by Helen in the room yesterday morning, and I did not see it until I went off the air because it had scrolled up, of course, was I was talking about illumination and revelation of the word and the differences between. And her question was, when Peter said in the book of Matthew chapter 16, "Upon this rock I will build my church," she asked, was that illumination or revelation to Peter? And that was a very good question. It was revelation. Revelation always refers to God revealing something to man, something new. We're not talking about something that already exists. There are certain words that we kind of bandy around, and they kind of lose their meaning or take on a generic meaning. And we're going to talk about that here as we get into inspiration in a second, because that word has been overused. The word miracle has been overused so that it begins to water down what the intent of the word was. And so the same is true with the word revelation. You know, we tend to use the word rightfully from a grammatical perspective that, you know what, I didn't know that. You know, it was revealed to me because you didn't know it. And so it was revealed. So that I'm not that's not what I'm shooting. I'm taking pot shots at. What I'm saying is when we speak of biblical things, then we need to make sure that we're using them in accordance with the way that they were intended from a biblical perspective. All right. And so when the Bible itself speaks of revelation, it's talking about revealing something new that no one else had ever known. It is now being revealed. All right. Once something is revealed, and there was a lot more revelation when the revelatory gifts were extant. I personally am one who don't believe that there are any apostles or prophets that exist today. Now, my position is, let me go to the passage. The position I take officially, even though that's what I own, I believe 99.99% that they don't exist simply because that they were gifts that were in part that were supplanted, if you will, or realized, I should say, in the coming of the canon of Scripture. But even with that being said, I take the position of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 at verse, let's see here, where's it? Okay, verse 20, where the Apostle Paul says, despise not prophesying. So I don't believe that there's a prophet who exists on the planet. I don't. Not a biblical prophet with revelation, because that's what a prophet was, revelation. All right, but if someone wants to lay claim to the word, to the title prophet, I'm not going to argue with them as long as they don't contradict the word of God. And as long as they're not contradicting the word of God, then that's not a battle I'm willing to fight. In fact, they're speaking the word of God, so I have nothing to say. All right, but I'm talking about the actual revelatory gift itself. All right, so early on, there were a lot more revelation when the revelatory gifts were extant because things were being revealed. But once the coming of that thing, which is complete, that's identified in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning at verse 8, once the coming of that thing came into existence, those things, the partial gifts, no longer were necessary because now we have the complete revelation of God's word. We have the complete revelation. All right. And so all that's required now is what is called illumination of what has been revealed. It's already been there, but you just didn't see it. And so from a biblical perspective, again, when people use the term grammatically that it was revealed to them in Scripture and they use it in a contemporary context, I'm not taking pot shots at that. What I'm saying is when we look at what Scripture teaches or we're referring to Scripture, then it's very important that we use biblical language in a biblical manner. Kay Phillips, Cheryl. How you doing, Linda? Yes. Use them in the manner that Scripture uses them, you know, lest we water them down. And that's what's occurred. Now, everything is a miracle. Now, while I agree that the very act of photosynthesis, that's a tongue twister, is a miracle to me. But it happens all day, every day. You know, but it's a miraculous in its construction. You know, the fact that we breathe in oxygen and breathe out carbon dioxide, and our trees and our plants do just the opposite. They breathe in carbon dioxide and breathe out oxygen, you know, so that the planet would not be depleted of vital H2O. To me, that is a miraculous balance. You know, and so, you know, there are many things that we can point to that are miraculous today, but we tend to overuse the word and it takes away from its true meaning. You know, I had a headache and I prayed and miraculously my headache went away. You know, well, someone else will say, well, I had a headache and I took some Excedrin and my headache was gone. And so it kind of lowers the bar of what we see as a miracle. And so it kind of takes away from that. And the same is true of the word inspiration. And that's, let's jump into part two of Bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible. It takes away from when we lower the bar for what inspiration is. You know, I can be inspired by someone's charitable act. I can be inspired by a wonderful piece of poetry. I can be inspired. I'm inspired by the song that I played as a musical selection. He wants it all today. I can be inspired grammatically, accurately, inspired by those things in a contemporary understanding of what inspiration is. But when the Bible speaks of inspiration, all right, when it speaks of inspiration, it means something entirely different. The meaning of the word inspiration is from the Greek word theanoustos. Theanoustos. Theanoustos literally means God breathed. God breathed. And so when we look at the word as the way it should be used in context, you said, let me see, my brain grew back. Now, that is a miracle. There are miracles, JC. You know what? I not only have I been a recipient of one, I've actually seen them. And so, absolutely, there are miracles out there. But, you know, I think you guys get the point of what I'm making about the way we tend to use language. And we don't use it. It's not malice that causes us to do it. But when we speak of biblical things, we want to make sure that we maintain the high bar that Scripture provided context of that particular language for. So when we talk about theanoustos, or Scripture being God-breathed, then we're talking about it, as we talked about in the last broadcast, that when these individuals are speaking Scripture, they literally are speaking the words of God. The Apostle Paul said, for instance, in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, to the church at Thessalonica, he said, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." And so Paul and the writers of Scripture were well aware that what they were writing were the words of God. Notice what he said. He's emphatically clear. You did not receive what we said as the word of men. Oh, if the letter came from Paul, or a letter may have come from Peter, or Luke, or John, or James. But when you received it, you received it, and these are Paul's words under the inspiration, as it is in truth. You received it as the word of God. It's for that reason, as we talked about last broadcast, that Paul could refer to Luke and Deuteronomy together in the same sentence as Scripture. Or Peter can refer to all of Paul's epistles as Scripture. They knew what they were writing. And this phenomenon is not something that's just relegated to the New Testament. When you look at David, who was privileged to pen some of the Psalms in the book of, for instance, 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 2, trying to remember what it is. Chapter 23, verse 2 and 3. "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just." So he prefaced what he was saying by identifying exactly what Peter identified concerning inspiration, that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, the very last verse. All right, so let's talk about inspiration, theanoustos, God breathed. God literally breathing the word. Let's talk about the necessity of inspiration. All right? It is necessary to guarantee that God's revelation is accurate and complete. Inspiration is necessary to guarantee that God's revelation is accurate and complete. It did not rely on man to make sure that we got the job done. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is dealing with revelation. Now, with illumination, imagine if God, because with illumination, we are encouraged to speak the words of God. But look at what we do. Imagine if revelation would have been dependent on man, as illumination is. Imagine that, all right? If God revealed himself to man, but the record of that revelation were not accurately recorded, then God's revelation of himself would be subject to question, and rightfully so. Let's talk about some false views of revelation, some false views of, in fact, what revelation is, six false views. All right, number one, let's talk about, and these are what people, their understanding or their interpretation instead of God's interpretation of what revelation is or inspiration is. All right, let's talk about natural inspiration. Natural inspiration. All right. Natural inspiration holds that the belief that nothing is supernatural. The writers of scriptures were just gifted writers, like Shakespeare. I mean, I have to tell you, you know, one thing, what I love most in life, what I should have done as a career, because I enjoy it so much, is writing. I do. And I think I write fairly well. But in no stretch of the imagination could I look at that as, oh, I'm inspired. Now, in a contemporary sense, you can read something someone writes, and it can be inspiring. Don't get me wrong. But when we're talking about Scripture, to compare the works of Shakespeare to God's Word is untenable. But those who hold to the view of natural inspiration believe that the writers of Scripture were just a bunch of individuals who were just gifted writers. That's right, a bunch of fishermen. I mean, you can make that case for Paul, but Matthew was a tax collector, not a gifted writer. Jude and how about James as a carpenter? Yeah, a gifted writer. Or how about the fishermen? Peter and his brother and James and his brother, the fishermen, with a name like the Sons of Thunder, that almost sounds like they were known for bar fighting. Now, I don't know if that's the case, but when you get a name, now you fishermen with names like Sons of Thunder, you know. And so the point I'm making is that to then try to say that these were all gifted writers. Shakespeare was a writer. That's when he developed his gift of writing things. These individuals were not. In fact, Scripture speaks of them as not being learned men, with the exception of maybe the Apostle Paul and what he was learned in. Paul was learned in the wrong direction. And those aren't my words. Paul says that he was learned in the wrong direction. He recognizes the value of all the things that he had learned, but he recognizes also that he was learned in the wrong direction. He said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss. Nothing but dung, King James says. But indeed, I also count all things but dung for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as dung that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, not only in the power of his resurrection, but also in the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to him to his death. And so while Paul speaks of his natural ability to, or his natural pedigree, I should say, that would have afforded him the opportunity to be seen as, you know, wow, this gifted guy, you know, and he was more zealous than his contemporaries. They all recognized Paul's skill and all that he put his hand to. He says, I advanced in Judaism beyond my contemporaries in my own nation, being exceedingly zealous for the tradition of the fathers, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 14. But that's not the source from which the scriptures came out of Paul. Paul said, that's nothing but dung. Instead, Paul reaches into the Christ that is in him, and the Holy Spirit guides his words. And so there's no natural view of natural inspiration in Scripture. Scripture does not allow for it. Number two, let's talk about spiritual inspiration. Spiritual inspiration are those who hold to this position believe that the writers weren't any more inspired than you and I. So you could write the Scriptures today, potentially. And many try to. You know, Mormonism has the Joseph Smith translation of the King James Version. I don't know if you've ever heard of it, but if you ever see a Mormon, ask him for one. He'll give it to you. It's part of their standard works. The Reorganized Church of Latter-day Saints, which is the original group, when after Joseph Smith was killed and Brigham Young led the Mormons out west, to where they are now, to Utah, there was a group that stayed because they believed that succession to leadership in Mormon, or they hate being called Mormons, in the Latter-day Saints should fall to an heir of Joseph Smith. And so Joseph Smith Jr. was young at the time, too young to lead. And in fact, many stayed and waited for him to grow up, and they still exist today. The Reorganized Church of Latter-day Saints. You don't hear much about them because now they call themselves the Community of Christ. Sounds like a good Christian name or Christian church. The Community of Christ. Well, they use the complete Joseph Smith translation of the King James Version of the Bible, whereas the ones we call Mormons, the Latter-day Saints, the bigger group, the one that Mitt Romney is a part of, they use the King James Version with Joseph Smith's translation footnotes, and in some places they insert portions, but primarily footnotes. All right, and so there are many who still continue to try and write today, and they believe that the words are inspired, and that's happened throughout history. You know, they come up with the Quran, and they say the Quran is inspired by God, but that's not enough because now Prophet Muhammad died, so all of a sudden you got to write Hadith now. You know, the Mormons come up with, you know, their the Book of Mormon, but that wasn't enough, so now they had to write Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, the Book of Abraham, the Book of Moses, all of these other ones, Joseph Smith translation, and they continually think that they can add to the Word of God. You know, as it pertains to the Roman Catholic institution, you know, the catechism. You know, when you read the catechism, it just adds and tries to nuance a bunch of stuff in the Word of God, and they believe that it could still be written, things like that could still be written today. All right, number three, let's talk about dynamic inspiration. Dynamic inspiration. Only the portions of Scripture, and this is what those who hold to this position believe, only the portions of Scripture dealing with faith and conduct are inspired. The rest, related to history and science, etc., are not to those who hold this position. They believe that inspiration is dynamic and only refers to things that deal with faith and conduct or faith and morals. In fact, you know, I referred to Roman Catholicism a moment ago, and you kind of find how, you know, many of these things overlap. In Roman Catholicism, they believe that to this day, that the Pope, when he speaks from the chair or ex cathedra, his words are inspired. When he speaks from the chair or ex cathedra, they believe that the Pope's words are inspired, all right, that's ex cathedra. Other than that, they believe that the Pope's words are inspired when he doesn't, and by the chair, it means they have a chair that they call the chair Peter that sits in the Basilica in Rome, and when he sits there and speaks ex cathedra, everything he says is on par with Scripture, in fact, can supersede Scripture. But even when he doesn't speak from the chair, when he speaks on issues of faith and conduct, or faith and morals, it's still inspired. That's even when he's not speaking from the chair. When he speaks on issues of faith and morals, that it's still inspired. So dynamic inspiration. All right, let's see. All right, let's talk about conceptual inspiration. Those who hold to the position of conceptual inspiration believe that only the concepts of the writers of Scripture were inspired, not the words, you know, the concepts. And so when he's trying to teach, you know, self-sacrifice, that concept is, but the words that were used were not inspired. God gave men concepts and left men to develop them. You know, he gave you portions of things to speak on, and it's up to you to develop what it is that God provided for you. That's conceptual inspiration. The other side of that, that's also a false view of inspiration, is what is called divine dictation. Divine dictation. Those who hold to divine dictation believe that the writers of Scriptures were like secretaries, and they were passively taking dictation from the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, that's not true. They weren't just sitting there, and I know it almost sounds that way when it says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But God allowed their personalities and their vantage points and how they encounter things to also be used in Scripture. It's for that reason that when you read through the gospel accounts, for instance, you find four views, or what appears to be four, what people would say contradictions. I have people approach me with these many times over the last 25 years. Wow, last quarter century is a long time. But I've had people approach me with these as contradictions. They're not contradictions. What they are what are called apparent contradictions. You read in one gospel that there was one man at the tomb after the resurrection. You read another that there were two. You read another, there was one angel. You read in the last of the gospels, and there were two angels. And that appears to be a contradiction. That's why they're called apparent contradictions. But they're not contradictions. They are vantage points. To illustrate this point, I often, and it's difficult to do in this broadcast, but when I taught this class at Sunbury Road Bible Institute, what I would do is, when people came in a room, the very first thing I would have them do is to write what they saw coming in the building. And I would get 25, 30 different views. Now, were they contradicting each other? No. Betty saw, I saw the pastor standing over there talking to you, and you guys were standing by his car. John said, I saw Pastor talking to you, and his wife was also with you guys, you know, and then she got in the car and left. Sam would say, well, I didn't even see the pastor or you, but I did see Sister Betty look like she was over there talking to John about something as they walked in. But she never mentioned seeing, you know, me or talking to anyone else. Now, were those contradictions? They are not contradictions. They are the perspective of the individual. I love the movie that came out a couple of years ago called Vantage Point. And I don't know if you saw it with Forrest Whitaker and I can't remember any of the other people in it. But it was a very good movie. And what it did was it told the exact same story from different vantage points. The exact same story. It was from the vantage point of a guy in the military who happened to be in a place in Mexico, I believe it was, where the president of the United States was going to speak. You know, and then it was from the perspective of a woman and her child who were there to see the president of the United States speak with the president of Mexico. And then it was from the vantage point of an aging Secret Service member who was there to protect the president. And it told the same story over for an hour and 45 minutes from the different vantage points. And it looked like, you know, ultimately it ended up in the same place. But the information appeared to be diametrically opposed. There were no contradictions. What it was the vantage point of individuals. And so when an individual writes in scripture that there was one person, well, that's who they identified that person as. All the word angel means is messenger. And messengers came in the form of persons. They took on human flesh. When it says angel, it doesn't mean standing there with big wings. You see, that's we also get that word picture, all right? And so to refer to the individual as a person or as an angel is not contradictory. It's the word that's chosen by the writer. And to say that there was one and not reference to, a contradiction would be there was only one. But nowhere does it say that. The emphasis for the one who spoke of the one man or the angel is their focus in both cases is on their interaction with that one person. That does not mean that there weren't more than one. And so those aren't contradictions. Also, divine dictation. When we read scripture, I can tell you the Apostle Paul's works, because even though they are inspired to write as they're moved by the Holy Spirit, they were not they weren't taking divine dictation. I can see Paul's style in his writings. Paul begins his books, Paul an apostle. If you were to just start at Paul's books and read the beginning of every one of Paul's books. Romans chapter 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be apostle, separated unto the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, Timothy, our brother. Galatians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ. And I could go on and on and on. Paul always begins his works like that. The Apostle John. When I read the Apostle John, I see John's style. John always ends his books, for instance, in the Gospel of John, the very last verse. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain it. If I read the first epistle of John, and I read the very last verse. All right, let's see. Actually, wasn't it first? Second John, let me see. All right, Second John, the very last verse of Second John, or the next to last verse. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you. And so he always makes reference. Let's look at Third John. He always makes reference to, there's more I could say, but I just don't have opportunity. The Second John, chapter. It's only one chapter, verse 13. I have many things to write to you, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. And so he always tends to make reference to, when he's done writing, he tends to make reference to, there's much more I could write. There's much more I could write, but I'd much rather say it to you. Much more I could write, but if you did that, there wouldn't be enough paper in the world to write these. So you see his style. I knew Paul didn't write the book of Hebrews. In the beginning, I was aware that Paul didn't write the book of Hebrews just because I recognized by the time I read Hebrews the Apostle Paul's style. And so I knew he didn't write it for that reason. Now, I know many still believe he writes it, so let me explain to you why real quick as a sidebar so that you're not just saying that I'm just shooting something out sideways. I know Paul didn't write the book of Hebrews because Paul speaks of himself thusly, or his experience with Christ, thusly. He says in verse 15 of Galatians 1, "It will please God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him amongst the Gentiles. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. All right, and so he tells you that once he came to Christ, that he didn't go up and learn anything from them. In fact, he didn't speak to any of them. In fact, for 3 years he went out into the deserts of Arabia. And just like the other apostles, for 3 years he was taught from Christ. That's why he says in chapter 2, with reference to his going up there, he says this. He says, verse 6, but from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. It makes no difference to me, for God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel was of the circumcision was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas to write in a fellowship. All right, and so here he speaks again of they didn't add anything to me. They just recognized that just like Peter was given his mission, I was given my mission. Well, when I read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews did not receive that type of training from Christ. In fact, he says this, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, that's first generation, and was confirmed to us, this is the writer of Hebrews, by those who heard him. And so the us is third generation. They received the information or was confirmed to them by those who heard Christ, second generation. Well, Paul said he didn't receive it from the other apostles. He didn't even go up and see him when he went up there. He saw Peter and maybe James. But that was after 3 years that he went up there. And then he goes on to say, well, they're perceived to be the pillars of the church up there in Jerusalem. But they didn't add anything to me. They recognize that the same God that worked in Peter and did and gave Peter his charge also gave me my charge. All right. And so and that's not arrogance. It's just a recognition. And so that's the evidence of why I don't, aside from the circumstantial evidence of recognizing the Hebrews was not written in Paul's style. It's no less inspired than Paul's writings, but Paul just didn't write it. Many believe that Barnabas did, just because of how masterfully it's written from the standpoint of someone who was also learned in the law. Okay, so, all right, so divine dictation, the writer's scriptures were merely secretaries and passively took their dictation from God. Absolutely not. God allowed their style. He allowed their style as they began to write scripture as they were guided in writing scripture. All right, and the last one, neo-orthodox opinion. To those who hold this particular viewpoint, the Bible isn't actually the word of God. It's just a witness to God's word. It only becomes God's word and one's personal experience of it. And we see this, this is prevalent today, where individuals teach experience rather than experience teaching. You hear predominantly in the Word of Faith movement where they refer to it as that's your tradition, and they speak of having revelation knowledge, you know, and they're saying things never would have been said throughout the history of the church. And I'm looking in a room. Who do I think wrote Hebrews? Again, I don't know, but many historically believe that it was Barnabas who wrote Hebrews. Many believe it was Barnabas, and there are some who believe that it was Apollos, because Apollos was massively learned in the Old Testament scriptures, and Hebrews does a masterful job of putting symbol to substance. In fact, in Acts 18, Apollos, without even knowing the complete story, was winning people to Christ without even knowing the end of the story, just purely using the Old Testament. And so many, there are some who believe that Apollos wrote it, some who believe that Barnabas wrote it. But you know, the author never pinned his name to it, and being that there's only one that was included in the canon, then you can't then begin to look at the internal evidence to begin to put together a style. All right, coming up on midway through the broadcast, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. When we come back, we're going to look at what the Bible's view of inspiration, what it means when it says that the Bible is not only verbal, but it's plenary, which means completely inspired. It's verbal, meaning it's inspired. The writers are inspired even though their styles were used, but it's also plenary, meaning all of it is inspired. So we're going to talk about that in a moment after this brief musical interlude.
Mercy help me see I've been living a lie. Mm-hmm. And while writing the song, singing about your goodness, I started to cry. Yes, oh.
What would I do without grace? I've done or can do can take away this love that I found.
Studies live broadcast. We are indulging ourselves in the understanding of God's Word, so the online systematic theology course. I was looking on the ARC Facebook page in the interim, and I saw where I had written systematically theology course, and so that's pretty funny. This is the ARC online systematic theology course. It's the intention is for every Christian to gain an understanding of the Word of God. Many of the passages or many of the sermons that we hear today are sermons, or there are different styles, and most of what we hear are exhortation. What a sermon of exhortation is a sermon that is exhorting believers to a particular thing. And without first sermons of doctrine, then you can never be sure that an individual understands what they're being exhorted to, and pretty soon they begin to believe that what they're being exhorted to is in fact the doctrine. And that's not necessarily the case. That's why you have individuals, say 10 people can read the Bible, read one verse and come up with 10 different things. I agree with that. But the problem is that either 9 or all 10 of those individuals are incorrect, right? Because the Bible, when it speaks, is clear. It says one thing, all right? The problem is that individuals have come to believe that applications that are drawn, and that's what comes from the exhortation, they're exhorting you to apply the Bible or particular passages, particular ways, and so you begin to think that the application that is drawn from a text of Scripture is in fact the exhortation or the interpretation of Scripture. And so when you go to a passage, you immediately think that this is speaking of that. Again, and I often use as an example, if I tell you that where does Scripture say that you shouldn't marry an unbeliever, immediately people's minds go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, 6:17. And while I agree that that application can be drawn from that, the interpretation is much more expansive than that. His point is, in that passage, that being yoked to Christ, we should not be yoked with unbelievers of any stripe to accomplish God's will. You know, and so a failure to understand the interpretation and just to think that that's the application is why Christians could show up for Glenn Beck on the mall for the Restoring America Conference. That passage speaks to that. It's why Christians can show up with Louis Farrakhan on the mall in Washington, D.C. for the Million Man March, because they don't see that passage as speaking to that. But that's what the passage is talking about. The application of marriage can be drawn from it, but the interpretation is much more expansive. And so exegesis before interpretation. You must understand what's being said before you can exhort people to do anything about it. And unfortunately, that's what's occurred, is that that's how Scripture has come to be viewed. And that's why we come up with all of the different issues that we've run into and all the confusion that we've come to, because we're not bringing the first act of every teacher of Scripture is to first bring people into the unity of the faith, Ephesians 4 tells us. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. There's a purpose that is taking place here for the work of ministry, says in verse 12. For the building up of the body of Christ, and notice what he says, that he gave them to instruct them till, there's a shelf life here, till we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to a mature man, a mature Christian, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, or you're able to take your place on the line of the Christian line of demarcation, and to advance that line in building up the body of Christ, and to then also have the ability to defend what has been advanced, the word of God being set for the defense of the gospel, and being ready to give an answer to every man. And the key thing is, because you've come into the unity of the faith, then you're no longer a child tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. But because of the fact that we focus on exhortation instead of doctrine, number one, and exhortation has its place. But what are you exhorting people to if they haven't been taught doctrine? All right? So it has its place in its order. Application has its place, but how can you apply what you don't understand that's being said? And while individuals are in a position of not growing into that measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, It hampers the church. It doesn't help it. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 4:19 said, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed into you," or until you reach that point where you come into the unity of the faith, unto a mature person, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Until then, we're in labor. We're dealing with the pains and pangs and kicks and prods of going through a childbirth, waiting for the joy that's coming out the other side, because you have another Christian who will be able to take their place on the line of demarcation that separates the kingdom of God from the kingdom of the cults. But unfortunately, because we've gotten into this age where that the exegesis is said, hey, we'll let the clergy do that. We created this clergy-laity separation that does not exist. It does not exist in Scripture. Christ was trying to emphasize that point by washing feet, by emphasizing he didn't come to be served, but to serve, by telling his disciples that amongst men, you know, there are individuals who lord over, who are called benefactors, but that shall not be heard of you. By through Peter declaring in 1 Peter 5 that you're not to lord over God's inheritance, but you be an example. The purpose is to grow them. And because people are not being grown, we have individuals, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 5, verse 12, for though by this time you should be teachers, because remember, again, there's a shelf life. And that doesn't mean that you stop learning. What it means is, you know, I was discipled, and then I'm able to stand on my own two feet. So now I'm able to disciple others. Doesn't mean I still don't learn. There are challenges that, you know, the man who discipled me, I'll call him if I ever run into something, and I'm trying to work it out. But because he discipled me properly, he discipled me, so I turned to God. I turned to God's word. He taught me how to study God's word. But because individuals are not taught properly, you find what's recorded in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 and following. By this time, you ought to be teachers, but instead you have someone teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's just a baby. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, those who Ephesians says that you've come unto a mature man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is those who by reason of use, or in Greek, the Greek word haxis, by reason of putting what it is you've learned to practice. You see, you're now applying what you've learned. So there is a place for application, but application only comes after interpretation. You understand what God's saying, and then you see how that dovetails in your life without doing violence to what God says. But unfortunately, in neo-orthodoxy, or the neo-orthodox view of inspiration, all right, you can it's your personal experience of God's word, because they're teaching experiences, because they're no longer anchored by the exegesis. Solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of putting what they've learned to praxis, is a good translation of the word hexes. Because of that, they have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In other words, they no longer can be tossed to and fro, because they become so familiar with the truth that when they hear a lie, even if it's a new lie, something they haven't heard before, it contradicts the word of God. How do they know that? Because they've studied the word of God. And so they go to the word of God to see, hey, that's something I've never heard before. Some of it is blatant, and you can say, okay, that's a complete 180, so I know that's not from God. And some of it may be nuanced, and maybe you just missed it. So you go to the word of God to confirm, and you're trained to do that, not trained to say, well, in my experience, or to me it means. But unfortunately, that's how people are trained. That's why 10 people can come up with 10 different things. And so we're seeking to reverse that, or at least to affect that by teaching systematic theology. And I don't care what other discipline you choose, biblical theology, exegetical theology. I personally see systematic theology as the superior theology, because it encapsulates all of the others. All right, and so that's my particular methodology. Some people, the man who discipled me, while systematic theology is secondary to him, he's a biblical theologian. And by theologian, I don't mean like, ooh, because I hate that word. You know, I hate the way it's come to mean something other than what it should. Every Christian, every mature Christian should be a theologian. That should be the goal of every Christian. You are a student of Scripture. All right, anyway, so let's jump back in. And again, systematic theology, if you'd like to participate formally, and by that I mean to receive the worksheets, to fill in the blank worksheets, as well as to the online testing, you can shoot me an email, theology@arcstudies.org, theology@arcstudies.org, if you'd like to participate in it. Also, I have sent out a syllabus to everyone. All right. When I taught this class at the Institute, I was bound because, you know, it was a formal class. And so I had to be done at particular times. So I had to just keep it moving. But, you know, for me in ministry, it is my goal never to be trapped by my notes. All right. And so while it says the first week is bibliology, or the first week is this, the second week is this, I'm going to take the necessary time to cover everything, right? And so, and that's why I sent them out yesterday, but I took the time to break bibliology up into parts, so to allow me to complete parts of it and not leaving you with a cliffhanger if, in fact, it goes beyond the time I thought it would take. All right, let's talk about the biblical view of inspiration. We talked about the six false views: the natural inspiration, believe nothing is supernatural, the spiritual inspiration, that writers are just inspired, weren't any more inspired, rather, than you or I. They just were, you know, they could be written today. We talked about dynamic inspiration, meaning only parts of it were inspired. Conceptual inspiration, meaning the big ideas were inspired, and it was left to the men to fill in the blanks. We talked about divine dictation, in which individuals basically, like my mother, who is a wonderful Christian, a wonderful woman of God. I remember when I was a kid, she used to do this thing at dinner parties where she let, it's called automatic writing. It's a satanic practice. But my mother, who thought it was harmless, it became a thing where all my aunts and uncles and their friends were like, hey, Helen, go ahead and do that thing. And she could actually let her arm write in another language by itself. That's called progressive entrapment from a theological perspective, where individuals like Ouija boards, where you gradually give yourself over to evil. Because evil, unlike contrary to what the movies show you, Satan can't just take folks over, but people can give themselves over to him. All right, and so it starts off with things like that. And it became a party trick until I remember in 1970, I believe it was, or 71, I was almost 11. I remember one night my mother's arm wouldn't stop writing in this other language to the extent that they rushed her to the emergency room because her blood pressure shot up. And when she went there and, you know, she calmed down and she had to sign the paperwork that they brought to her and her hand started writing. And I don't know who it was, but someone eventually contacted her, someone from the hospital. My mother was writing in Portuguese. My mother didn't know where Portugal is, but she had been writing in Portuguese. And so, you know, that's not how individuals wrote scripture, where the Holy Spirit took them over and was writing with their arm, divine dictation. But there are things out there like that. And my mother, you know, who's a strong woman of God now, strong woman of God, I think. God for my godly mother. Matter of fact, I'm going to back out of that because I get emotional when I have a lady that works for me at my job whose son is going through all kind of stuff and she is at her wit's end. And when I see her, I see my mother because it sounds like the type of things that I did and saying the type of things that I would say to get my mother off my back about God. And I thank God because I can assure her that I am the end result of a praying mother. I am a living witness to a praying mother. You know, I don't want to get sidetracked, but I used to tell God either leave me alone or call me in. You know, it's like God and my mother on my back. when I was out doing what I was doing, and I had a friend who read read tarot cards, and I was in the Marine Corps at the time, and she had her friend, you know, we're sitting around after we had played some bidwis. I don't know if anybody knows what bidwis is, but we had played some bidwis, and we're sitting around, and you know, party atmosphere at my house, my apartment, while I was in the Corps, and the lady who. My friend who knew the lady with the tarot cards, you know, she had her start reading people's cards with a regular deck. And so she read them, were reading people with a regular deck. And then, you know, I didn't want to be involved with that. But ultimately, because I kept saying, I don't want to do that. Of course, everybody's like, yeah, do it. What are you scared of? So she read me with a regular deck, literally turned gray, and said she couldn't tell me what it said with those cards. And wanted me to come to her house so she could do a real reading. And so it took me a while because I really want to be involved with it. But, of course, everybody was pushing. What was that all about? And me as well. Me as well. Eventually, I went there, and she read me with tarot cards, literally got fearful, told me a massive force was after me to destroy me, and put me out of her house. Put me out. I mean, literally flipped out and put me out. A Jamaican lady literally put me out, scared the mess out of me. So I'm sitting there thinking, the devil's trying to kill me. That's just what I'm thinking. But as I grew older, you know, and I reflect back on that, why would she be afraid of the devil? I think all she saw is the same thing that God is after everyone. And I think that you know, God was after me. It's like he's after every one of us. So, of course, she's going to be afraid of that. You know, God's after me with my mother riding side saddle, riding shotgun, like Robin. You know, so I thank God for a praying mother. Wow. I could go on about that, but I won't. All right. So let's talk about the biblical view of inspiration. Scripture is both verbal and plenary. The inspiration of Scripture is both verbal and plenary. What that means is, by saying it's verbal, it means the literal words that were used were the right words. The words that were used were the right words. That very concept is coming under attack now by this particular rabbi. I believe his name is Messer. That's probably a good name. It's sometimes things are funny to me, you know, because Messer is the perfect name because that's what he's doing. He's just a messer up of Scripture. This is the guy who was carrying or had Eddie Long carried around at his church in a chair, walking around with a scroll, you know, wrapped him in a scroll and all the rest of that theater that has nothing to do with the Word of God. But what he is doing, I have an individual who I'm privileged to disciple, whose name I won't call out. And again, yesterday I called out a guy's name, a friend of mine who's a pastor's son, who's caught up in a Hebrew cult. I should not have mentioned their names, even though it's nothing they would. I should never have even offered their names. And so if he's listening, I apologize even for calling his name, though no one knows him. All right, and it's something he's proud of and has a Facebook page built to. That's what he should talk about. I make it a point of I never tell anyone's private story, but I also make it a point of avoiding telling someone's public story as well as much as possible. And so, again, if he's listening, you know, I apologize for calling his name. Well, the same is people like Messer, Copeland, folks who are out there and they are teaching this doctrine, of course, I'm going to call their names. But anyway, I have an individual I'm privileged to disciple, and that's a private end guy. And that's why I shouldn't have called his name. I thought it was okay to call the other guy's name because, again, he's teaching this stuff, but he's not wide known, and no one knows, for the most part, doesn't know him. And so I'll let him, if it ever becomes an issue where it's drawing people, then I'll identify him. But anyway, the guy I'm privileged to disciple, one of the challenges that I've had with him, I think he's become a fantastic student of Scripture, but I expressed to him years ago that the concern that I always had is that, he's always out there trying to get the next best thing. That's an unfair characterization. It's not the next best thing. The next best way to serve God, all right, his intentions are well. He is well-intentioned. But I'm always concerned when someone is always out there like that. I try to turn people to Scripture. In fact, the goal of teachers of Scripture should be to turn people away from you to Scripture. Proper discipleship takes people. There's a shelf life. Till you come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God into a mature person to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then that person, that's a birth. I no longer travail in birth pangs because now you're capable of taking your place. Well, I've never fully been comfortable with the release of this individual because of the tendency to look to others to buttress things. Even me, I expect that people, as they're learning, are going to come to me about things. I expect that. And even to a degree later. When it comes to things that are challenging, I fully expect that. But when it's an everyday thing, then you are subject to being tossed to and fro. You are subject to being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And unfortunately, when he called me and left me a voice message a couple of weeks ago, and he asked me about, was something lost from the Greek when it was translated from the Hebrew? And, I got a chance to talk to him briefly on the phone about concerning that. But I knew where it came from. It came from this rabbi Messer, because Messer is out there teaching that the entire Bible was Hebrew and that some people translated it into Greek and the Latin and the other things. And that's a bald-faced lie. This Messer, first of all, is not a rabbi in the sense of what a rabbi is. He has no rabbinical training. I don't think he has any gift as a man of God. I think he's a charlatan, just like I see a lot of these other guys who are out there in the neo-Orthodox world teaching experience rather than experiencing teaching. And they all come up with these gimmicks. You know, his gimmick is to wrap people in scrolls. Now, he denies he does it, but I have him on video wrapping Paula White in a scroll, same scroll as Eddie Long. And he would still be wrapping people in scrolls, except that the Christian rabbinic or the Christian messianic community went after him. It's like, you don't represent us. And I'm talking about the Orthodox messianic Jewish community, not the ones that you hear me hammer a lot, who I still see as Christians, but I see him as part of that group. Even they went after him. Then the rabbinic Judaism went after him. What is the significance of wrapping anyone in a scroll? You know, even they went after him for that. And the whole concept of the Bible was Hebrew and translated other languages is a lie. You know, it's a lie. And so what he's teaching is, you know, from the Hebrew, when they translated it to Greek, it doubled in the number of words. And when they translated it further to English, it tripled in the amount of words. Well, it tells me this guy knows nothing about translation. Nothing whatsoever. Anyway, I'm not going to go way down that road as far as translation, except to say that he fails to understand the whole idea of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture being both verbal and plenary. By verbal, it means that the very words were used, that were used, were inspired. So when I read Eloheinu Echud, and I'm tearing that up, and that's because I'm trying to be mindful to the rabbinic Jews. Well, let me be mindful to them. Shema Yisrael Adonai Elohim Adonai Echud. The literal translation is Shema Yisrael Yahweh Eloheinu Yahweh Echud, but they're offended when you use Yahweh in Hebrew, and so they substitute Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echud, and I'm trying to just be mindful of that. But the word Echud identifies a compound unity. And so when we read that, hear, O Israel, I'm sorry, what that is Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, or the Lord our God is one Lord, as King James says it. And so they see one and say, see, he's one person, a sterile monad. But the word Echud does not mean that. There is a Hebrew word that means that. The word Chud means that, and that's not used of our God. Echud is, meaning compound unity. And so when that word was used intentionally, you know, or the word Elohim, which is a plural noun like man. When you read God in Scripture, you know, in the beginning God, it's a plural noun. It's like saying man. It includes all who share in the nature. And so when I read that, those who would attempt to reject it, because the word of God is verbally inspired, meaning every word, then they'll try to say, well, that's the plural of majesty. You know, like the Queen of England, Queen Elizabeth said, we are not amused, when a joke was told that offended women. And so she said, we are not amused, speaking on behalf of all the women. And it began to be something that the kingdom used. And to this day, the monarchs of England and other countries use the plural of majesty because they're speaking for the kingdom. So they'll say, you know, well, we are this or we are that. But there was no such thing as a plural of majesty, not only in the BC period, but also in the classical Greek and Roman eras. No such thing. And so the only thing the student of Scripture with integrity, who's being honest, can do is when Scripture says, let us create man after our image, is to accept that somehow there is an us. And Elohim points to that. It's a specific word to choose. It's a plural noun. It identifies not only that there are three persons, not three persons, but more than one person involved. It identifies that, and it's not an angel, because angels, you can't just say, God didn't say to an angel, let us create, because angels don't create. And so somehow there had to be an identification of a plurality of persons who are somehow in in absolute unity. And we've talked about that as I talked about the Trinity. There is a position of oneness of nature, and there's a progressive oneness of purpose. All right, so the specific words were used, Elohim, to identify a plurality of persons, Echud, to identify a oneness of purpose. All right, and so you find those specific words that are used in Scripture. I quote often 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. And then he goes on to say, and then hold fast to the good. And I identified that in Greek there are two words for good. Agathos and kalos. Specific words. He doesn't say hold fast to the good results. He says hold fast to, in fact, the thing that can be traced back to the source. Because then and only then will you see the good. And so the words themselves are specific. When Christ prayed the Father that he would send another comforter in John chapter 14, he used Alon Parakletos. And again, the specific words. There are two words for another in Greek. Alon, which is one who is numerically different but qualitatively the same. Heteron is one who is numerically different and qualitatively different. If I were a school teacher and I were going to leave and I was telling my class I'm going to send another teacher and it was a male teacher, I would say I'm going to send Alon teacher, one who is numerically distinct from me but qualitatively the same. If I was going to send a female teacher, I would have used Heteron. She's numerically distinct from me and qualitatively distinct from me. And so there's specific words that are used. And in that passage, he's identifying that the person who would be sent after him, speaking of the Holy Spirit, is numerically distinct from him, but qualitatively the same. So if we accept Christ as God, then we also have to accept the Holy Spirit as God. And so that's when we speak of verbal, that's exactly what we're referring to. All right, Christ's view of Scripture, that Christ sees it, well, verbal means that, plenary means all of Scripture is inspired, not just parts. All right, so we believe Scripture is both verbal and plenary. All right, so when we look at how the writers of Scripture saw it, Christ viewed the whole Scripture as being inspired. If you look in the book of Luke chapter 24, verse 44, Christ said this. He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." He's referring to the entire Old Testament. The entire message of Scripture is the coming of a Savior and the redemption of mankind. And he says all these things that were written in them concerning me must be fulfilled. And so he's referring to them. He accepted them all as being literal. They must be fulfilled. All this that was written must be fulfilled. So it's clear that to Christ, in the words of Christ, the whole of Scripture, and that was, just, of course, he's referring to the Old Testament at the time, but that's because that's all that was written at the time. The whole of it was inspired. Christ referred to the parts. Not only did Christ refer to the plenary, but he even breaks it down and identifies the individual parts. He believes in the inspiration of parts. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 12 through 19, John chapter 8, verse 12 through 19, then Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." The Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I were to bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I came from and where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one, yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness," and by that he's referring to Deuteronomy chapter 16, I believe it is. Let me flip there real quick because I want to make sure I'm giving you the right one. I believe it's or excuse me, chapter 17, he actually references 17, but he also speaks of the same subject matter in verse 19. Let's see. In the 17th chapter, all right, just bear with me here real quick, and I'll get to it. All right. I tell you what, I'll give you the exact reference. I've talked about this before, but I did not. Let's see. Well, I know in the 19th chapter he speaks of it, about the law of witness, 19 beginning at verse 15, when witness shall not rise up against a man concerning any sin that he commits but by the mouth of two or three. And so it speaks to the same thing, but he speaks of it twice. He speaks of it in 19, and it is 17. I actually was looking. And verse 17, when he says, whosoever is worthy of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And so the law of witnesses is what Christ refers to there. And if you listen to the broadcast for a long time, that's John 8, where they tried to use the law of witnesses against him, and he used it properly back against the individuals who tried to use it against him. And so here in the inspired scripture, it's all inspired, but Christ is referring to parts. There's the inspiration not only of the whole in Luke 24 or the parts in John 8, but the inspiration of the very words of scripture in John 8:58. And you remember that account when the Pharisees wanted to kill Christ because he made reference to the sacred words as first recorded in the book of Exodus. What it was is he was talking to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees said this. They said this to him beginning at verse 56. Or Jesus said to them, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, or verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Now you remember that, I am that I am, as recorded in the book of Exodus. And because they understood that he was using those words, and he was using them properly, they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And so Jesus not only referred to the whole of Scripture, the parts of Scripture, the words of Scripture, but he also made reference to the very characters, the letters of the alphabet. Not one jot nor tittle will pass from the law till all is fulfilled in Matthew chapter 5:18. Jot or tittle refers to markings that are part of the Hebrew alphabet. The yod is just a little curve, you know, and so he's referring to those as being inspired. And then lastly, Christ refers to in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 26, with reference to the New Testament itself. And we talked about this passage a second ago, but he said this. He says, but the Spirit, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. This is how they were able to go out and rewrite and recount for everything that occurred over 3 years that God wanted included in the text of Scripture. This is how they were able to, because the Holy Spirit brought all of these things to their remembrance so that they, in fact, were able to do that. So it's clear when we read Scripture that in Christ's view, the whole of Scripture is inspired, the individual parts of Scripture are inspired, the very words of Scripture are inspired, the very letters of the words are inspired, and in fact the New Testament was inspired. We can only conclude then that Christ held an extremely high view of Scripture. In fact, I encourage you to go back and listen to a broadcast, and I'm trying to remember which one I did that in. But I talked about John, it was the Trinity, the series on the Trinity. Go back and listen to the most recent series on the Trinity, the very first day I did an exercise on John 8. And I showed that even Christ used the scriptures in order to counter error. All right, so let's talk about the Apostle Paul's view. How did Paul see it? Well, Paul's view, the inspiration or the Old and New Testaments, both are inspired. Paul clearly believed the Old and New Testaments to be God's word. And we talked about this a bit yesterday, how in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, the Apostle Paul made reference to both Luke and Deuteronomy in the same verse, calling both scripture. He said this, and this is in 1 Timothy 5:18. For the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Now, that all sounds like it's one verse, but to the student of scripture, you recognize that here, Paul equates the writings of Luke, chapter 10, verse 7, where Luke declared, the laborer is worthy of his reward. Paul equated that with Deuteronomy, chapter 25, verse 4. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. And he called both of them scripture, as the scripture says. So it's clear then that in the Apostle Paul's, from his perspective, let's see, from his perspective, you know, he recognizes both as inspired. He recognized that all of the Old and New Testament were inspired. In fact, it is Paul who declared in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is God-breathed. It is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is God-breathed, is what the Apostle Paul clearly taught. So one can only conclude that Paul considered the Scriptures to be inspired in their entirety, to be God-breathed, not just the Old Testament. And again, lest some should say, because I've heard this argument more than once, that no, see, the writers in the Old New Testament were only talking about the Old Testament because that's the only scripture that they had. No. Again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, not just the Old Testament, from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, as the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. And so Paul knew he was writing scripture. Peter referred to Paul's writings of scripture. Paul refers to Luke and Deuteronomy in the same verse, calling both scripture. And so Paul clearly believed that all scripture was God-breathed in its entirety, not only what was written at his time, but even what they were speaking at their time. Let's talk about Peter's view. What did Peter believe? Peter also believed that the entire Bible is God's word. To Peter, the Old and New Testament were synonymous, carrying out equal authority. You know, we've read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 through 12, where he references the Old Testament prophets, you know, who, as they were being moved by the Holy Spirit to write, they asked, what is this about? What, in fact, is this thing that we're writing? And they were told by the Holy Spirit, this is not for you. Let me read that to you real quick. All right. Again, that's in the book of 1 Peter. Chapter 1, and I said first beginning of verse 10, but instead let's start it at verse 9. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 9. Receiving the end of the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them. The Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that it was not to themselves, but unto us, that they were ministering the things which now have been reported. The very things that Paul and Peter and they all the guys were reporting then, these guys asked, who is this for? And it wasn't, the Spirit told them, it's not for you. This won't occur in your lifetime. Those things have been preached through the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. And so it's clear when you look at Peter's view or perspective of Scripture, he clearly sees that these individuals are speaking as they are moved by the Holy Spirit. As Peter indicated in 2 Peter chapter 1. When he says, no prophecy of Scripture, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture, chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The same Peter, who also referencing Paul's writings, and those who would twist Paul's writings, says on account, verse 15 of chapter 3, the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all of his epistles, notice, all of his epistles, not a couple, only 1 Corinthians and maybe Ephesians, no, in all of his epistles, speaking in them these things, and which are some things that are hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they also do the rest of the Scriptures. So Peter refers to all of Paul's writings as Scripture. Just like they twist all the other Scriptures, they're twisting the Scripture that Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing. And so it's clear then, when we look at Scripture, that the entire Bible in the worldview or in the view of Peter the Old and New Testament both carry the same authority. All right. Not only that, that there's no private interpretation. Peter believed and therefore taught that these inspired writers only spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the entire Bible is God's word in Peter's view. No private interpretation. Peter believed that. To Paul, all Scripture is God-breathed. Paul believed in the inspiration of both the Old and New Testaments. In Christ's view, the inspiration of the whole Bible, the inspiration of the parts of Scripture in John 8, the inspiration of the very words of Scripture in John 8:58, the inspiration of the very letters of the words, Matthew 5:18, and the inspiration of the New Testament, the Gospel of John chapter 14, verse 26. All right, let's see. Coming up on the last 12 minutes or so of the broadcast, trying to debate whether I want to jump into another section. You know what? Why not? It's good that they overlap. So I will. Let's jump into part three. You can go to your part three worksheet. Your part, for those of you who have worksheets, I'm going to the part three worksheet. And for those of you who don't have worksheets, if in fact you desire a worksheet, that's absolutely fine. Shoot me an email, theology@arcstudies.org. theology@arcstudies.org. And I'll get a worksheet out to you so that in fact you can follow along with the worksheet. And if you so desire, even take the online testing when that occurs after we finish this particular section. All right, so we're moving on into the inerrancy of the Bible. What do we mean when we say there's no error in Scripture? There's no error, all right? And this is the stuff every Christian should know, because I know you encounter these things when you're in the marketplace of ideas, even more so. I remember 15, 20 years ago, before the advent of the Internet. Actually, it's been I got my first computer. What was it? 1991. And so and there was the Internet has existed since the 60s, but only in academia and only professors used it to share particular things. And it was limited. But I'm talking about 91. I'm trying to remember. I think the very first Internet program that I used or sharing, interacting, was Prodigy. I don't know if any of you remember Prodigy. And then AOL came out and, you know, all the others. And so since the advent of that and the marketplace of ideas has become closer together as you can interact with individuals, you know, I regularly get letters from way overseas, Russia, Taiwan, Thailand. It's just amazing. Like, it's nothing. Sometimes it's interesting where I'll go online and look at information and see where someone's translated the art site into Russian. And that's amazing. In the marketplace of ideas, you can do things like that, you know. But the world has gotten a lot smaller because of the marketplace of ideas. And the challenge is, are Christians up to the task? It's not about, I don't mean that as a challenge to be out there and win. That's not the point. Because ultimately, individuals have to govern themselves. God makes us do nothing. I have people often who ask me, how is it, and this is an offline thing, but where individuals have come out of cultic organizations or churches with bad doctrine, what about them allows them to do that? And my response is always their integrity. It's integrity that causes people to yield and do the right thing. It falls in your lap. I often say, when someone is truly honestly mistaken about something, if they're honestly mistaken, when they encounter truth, and I'm not saying because I told them it's the truth, because if they're honest about it and they are honestly mistaken, then they're going to investigate what is said to them. And if they investigate and find it to be true, one of two things is going to happen. Not could happen. One of two things is going to happen. If you're truly, honestly mistaken and you encounter truth, you're either going to cease to be mistaken and yield to truth, or you're going to cease to be honest and continue where you are. That is absolutely true. That is absolutely true. Individuals who will tell you there's no such thing as absolute truth, my question is, well, how can that statement be absolute then? If there's no such thing as absolute truth, there is absolute truth, and that is an absolute truism. So let's talk real quick. Let's see. Really quick. My timer's about to go off of me. You guys can't hear it, but I can. Let's see. Just bear with me because it'll ring in my ears, but you won't hear it. All right. So the inerrancy of Scripture. Let's talk about. What did I do? The inerrancy of Scripture. Let's talk about the inerrancy of Scripture. The meaning of the word inerrancy. By this word, we mean Scriptures possess the quality of being free from error. They are free from error. They are exempt from the liability to mistake and incapable of error, is what we mean. All right? They're exempt from the liability to mistake and incapable of error. Now, I have to say this at this point, and I hate to dump this on you at this late in the broadcast, all right? But whenever you hear someone speak about inerrancy, they are speaking about inerrancy from the perspective of the divine autographs. Now, what that means is the original manuscript. Now, that does not mean what you hold in your hand is not inerrant. It is. It is absolutely inerrant. But the reason why you have two textual traditions from Greek that are translated from, and I actually have every, I have copies of every manuscript, Old and New Testament, the Tanakh, Masoretic, and the Old, and the Septuagint, which is not inspired, but it's when they translated the Old into Greek. And then I have the eclectic texts as well as the Textus Receptus. Every manuscript that's used to translate. All right, and you find that some translations, and you hear this argument back and forth about superior translations and inferior. It's not so much about the manuscript as it is about the translational style. All right, I'll talk more about that as we go into the next broadcast, as well as all of that, because that can get extremely deep, but it's important that you understand it. All right. The Scriptures, I said all that to say that the Bible you have in your hand, as long as it is a complete equivalent is a King James, New King James, American Standard, those are complete equivalents, then you are holding what in fact is completely inspired, because they are exact duplicates of what is called the divine autographs. The divine autographs were the original works, which were written on papyrus, which of course disintegrate. But these have reproduced faithfully every aspect of them. They've been reproduced correctly, all right? And so that you can hold what you hold in your hand and say, this is the word of God, all right? And so we'll get into that because I suspect that at some point someone will attack you with that and try to throw the old okey-doke at you and get you to argue about the divine autographs when we know the autographs, they were written on papyrus. They're destroyed. But that doesn't mean that they weren't faithfully copied and reproduced. And that's true of everything. You want to talk about the Quran? Well, the Quran, how about Uthman, the fourth caliph, looked at all the varying traditions of the Quran and burned the ones he didn't like. The Quran was written on wood, rocks, pieces of meat. And I'm not ridiculing, I'm saying it was. All right? Things that don't exist. So the question is, by the internal evidence, can you prove that they are copies of the originals? Well, I can, and you will be able to as we get through bibliology. All right, the meaning of the word inerrancy is scriptures possess the quality and freedom from error. They're exempt from liability to mistake and incapable of error. All right, let's talk about the explanation of inerrancy. Should I even go into that real quick? All right, explanation of inerrancy. I will. I'll just stop where I stop, and we'll pick up next Saturday, and I'll overlap it, so we'll get back to it. All right, let's talk about some explanation. Number one, inerrancy allows for variety in style. God allowed for the differences of personalities. We talked about that in a previous segment tonight. We talked about that, how God used the personalities of the people. There was no divine dictation, all right? He allowed for the differences of personalities to the extent that, as I said, you can read Paul's writings and tell that it's Paul because Paul has a style of writing. You can read John's writings, and I gave examples earlier, because John had a style of writing. Scripture allows for that variety of style. It allowed for differences of personalities. Number two, and I'll stop at number two, it allows for variety of detail. God allowed for the differences in detail between writers of Scripture. We talked about that also, how vantage point can give you a different perspective, but does not mean contradiction. So just because one writer says that there was one man at the tomb at the resurrection, and another says that there were two men, and another says that it was one angel, and another says that it was two angels, there's no contradiction. It would be a contradiction if one says that there was only one angel and he had wings because he eliminated everything else. But vantage point allows that, like I can give you a good example now using this room. If I talked about all the people that were in this chat room tonight and someone were to ask you who was in the chat room, many of you in there now would say, well, Kay Phillips, Patriot Greg, there was a guest in there. There was a guest, and JC Overcomers is what they would say is who was in there. All right, but how about those of you who knew Linda was in here earlier? Does that mean that that's a contradiction if some people who were in there earlier, like Cheryl said, would say, well, Linda was here? So does that mean that Greg would be contradicting Cheryl? No, it doesn't. Greg is giving you his vantage point. Cheryl is giving you her vantage point, but it's not a contradiction. Or the fact that there was a guest in here. Well, there have been multiple guests in here tonight. So because I say there was a guest, does that mean that there were not two guests or three guests? All it tells you is that what I recognized is that there was a guest, and I wasn't trying to give you specific information beyond what I saw there. And so it allows for differences in details of the writers of scriptures, and they're not contradictions, it allows vantage points. We're going to stop right there, coming up on a minute left in the broadcast again. As always, I appreciate your listenership. I love the Word of God. I really love the Word of God, and I know that many of you do also, and I just pray that this particular study will be fruitful for you to root and ground so that in the marketplace of ideas, you can give a well-reasoned response to those who would speak contrary to the Word of God. Again, we're going to pick up next week on this particular series. We're going to pick up right where we left off, talking about the inerrancy of Scripture. So I hope you can join me next Saturday at 11 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, 11 a.m. Eastern Standard Time. Again, if you want to participate formally, theology@arcstudies.org. To those of you who were concerned that I would not do my Q&A because of this, I will do the Q&A probably Tuesday and maybe Tuesday and Thursday. Please look at my show page to find the specific information. So until next time, this is Richter and the Apologist, and have a good week. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Ark, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. Thank you.